Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our text for this morning is Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. That's a typo. Our text for this morning is Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Caught it. So go ahead and turn there. It's on the same page anyway. Go ahead and turn to Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and we will read that in just a second here. We're working our way through the book of Joel. This is week 4, right? So we've seen a handful of sermons so far. We looked at the desolation that is described in Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. We looked at the repentance that is instructed in Joel chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. We looked at the judgment that is described in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Today we look at the return, an exhortation and an instruction to return to God. Forecast for the next couple of weeks will be in Joel as well. We're going to look at God's redemption. We're going to look at God's deliverance, God's punishment, and God's restoration. So those are the 4 weeks that we have coming up in the rest of Joel: redemption, deliverance, punishment, restoration. And that'll take us right up to Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday, we will finish the Sunday before Easter, and then we will have a sermon on the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So that's kind of a forecast for where we're going in the coming weeks. And that, Lord willing, like that's, by the time we get through Joel, we will have covered quite a bit of terrain together as a church. In just since my coming last summer, we have worked through Exodus, the law, history, the Old Testament. We've worked through a portion of the Gospel of Luke, which is a gospel. Now we're in Joel, which is a prophet. I hope to tackle a few Psalms this summer, which is poetry, wisdom literature. I'd also like to work through a New Testament letter at some point after Easter, kind of between Easter and July, so that kind of within the first year of my being here, we will have seen some of virtually every genre in Scripture, from the Old Testament, law, history, prophets, wisdom, literature, New Testament, Gospels, letters. I want us to make sure that we get all of that so that, you know, if you come here for any given period of time, you kind of have a well-balanced diet of what the Bible says to God's people and that kind of thing. So that's where we're headed in the coming weeks and months. Back to Joel. Until now, Joel has discussed this locust swarm that has kind of ravaged the nation of Israel. He's discussed, these locusts have come in, they've destroyed everything, they've eaten everything, they've got nothing left. He's called the people to repent in the aftermath of that locust swarm. He's called them to fast and mourn and call out to God for salvation. He's warned them of the judgment of God, right? Whether it's locusts that have already come through or the invasion of a foreign military that is coming in the near term, or whether it's the day of the Lord, the final judgment of God at the end of time in the far term. He's kind of warned the people of judgment, of God's judgment. And now today, Joel is going to call the people to return to the Lord. And so we're going to spend a few minutes and kind of unpack what that means and kind of try to discern how exactly we are to lean into that instruction to return to the Lord. So with that in view, I am going to read Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and we'll get right to work. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we gather before you as your people this morning. We gather, Lord, hoping and trusting and praying that you will work in our hearts and in our lives in these next few minutes. Lord Jesus, please give us the grace to focus on your word, the grace to hear your word and to apply it and to do it. Please help us to be men and women who return to you, Lord, so that you will be made much of. Please help us to return to you so that we will be glad and be satisfied and be filled with joy in your presence. Jesus, we love you and we commit this time to you, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll start right in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, right? Joel's instruction, as we've said in the introduction, is to return to the Lord, right? You have strayed far away from him, and now you are tasked with returning to him, right? And specifically here in this first verse, we see some particular details on the timing of the instruction, right? Return to me with all your heart, yet even now, right? That's a present tense imperative command. Return to the Lord right now. Joel is pushing back against this tendency that people, his hearers probably had, that we have, at least I certainly have, this tendency to be proactive about repentance and be proactive about godliness, but to inadvertently see it as maybe a past tense or a future tense thing that we have to worry about, but not so much a present tense imperative that we need to acknowledge and lean into, right? Joel says, you need to repent, you need to return to the Lord, and you need to do it right now, right? Very few Christians, if any, would disagree with the idea that repentance and returning to the Lord are necessary for the Christian life. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. I don't think that anyone in this room would disagree with that fact, that repentance and returning to the Lord are necessary. However, functionally and practically, in terms of how we live our lives, some of us might very well be communicating that we don't think that it's necessary for us to repent and return to the Lord right now, yet even now, right? If you're like me, it's all too easy to look back to the past, to some previous season of obedience or of repentance, or to look back to the past to some decision that was made long ago, and to kind of lean on that, to rest on that, and to presume that I have nothing to worry about in my relationship with the Lord because of that thing in the past, right? I accepted Christ when I was a kid. I came forward during an altar call. I got baptized as a young child. I went to seminary. I got a degree in theology. I've been a Christian my whole life. Whatever it is, we can kind of look back and say, because of that, I'm good. I'm good now. I don't need to worry about the hard work of repenting. And Joel presses back and says, yet even now, you must return to the Lord. Or same thing, in future tense, right? If you're like me, it's all too easy to look forward to some future season and think that that is going to be the time when I will get serious about my relationship with the Lord. That will be the time when I return. That will be the time when I repent, right? We make excuses, right? Like as to why this season right now, the present tense, is not the best time, not the ideal time. I'm too busy. I'm spread too thin. I don't have enough bandwidth or enough capacity right now to return to the Lord, right? There'll be a future season when I've got more of those things, and then I will return. And Joel, again, says, yet even right now, you know? When I graduate school, that's when I'll start reading my Bible and praying more. Or as soon as I get married, that's when I'll grow up and stop wasting time and being selfish. Or as soon as I have kids, then I'll start going to church because I'm going to want to make sure that they are raised in the church. Or as soon as the kids grow up, then I'll have some time and some space changing diapers, taking kids to ball practice, whatever it is. You know, as soon as the kids grow up, I'll have some more time. Or as soon as I retire, then I've got this 40, 50, 60 hours of time that's like occupied every week. And once that frees up, then I'll have more time to lean in and to serve and to return to the Lord, to be more faithful. And before you know it, that's you're dead. Before you know it, your whole life is gone, right? You've kind of wished your life away one season to the next, always being deluded into thinking that the next season will somehow be better and you'll be better suited to return to the Lord then. And before you know it, your life is over. And you never actually returned to the Lord now. And so Joel says, don't look back on some past season of obedience or repentance or decision. Don't look forward to this next season and think that's when I'll do it. He says, even right now is when you need to return to the Lord. Guys, if you're coasting spiritually, if you're not currently, presently, in the moment, leaning into repentance with your relationship with the Lord, because you're looking back on some previous season of life or some decision you made, hear me on this. You might not be a Christian, right? If you're not repenting right now and you're leaning on some previous decision you made, I don't know, I can't see your heart, but you might not be a Christian. Your assurance as a Christian should not come from some decision you made long ago. It should come from whether or not your life is marked right now by repentance and faith. And at the same time, if you are coasting spiritually, right? If you're not currently leaning into repentance because you are looking forward to some future time when you think it'll be more convenient, or when you've gotten your life cleaned up and when you've gotten your sins together more managed, then hear me on this. There is no better time to return to the Lord than right now. There's no better time to do business with God and to repent and believe the gospel than right now. This, no matter how messed up your life is, now is the time to return to the Lord. You may have taken hundreds or thousands of steps away from God, but you're never more than one step away from God when you return to Him. No matter how far you've strayed away, it takes one step of returning and repenting and believing to be reconciled to God and to enjoy a restored relationship. So please don't lean on the past or look to the future, but even right now, return to the Lord. And Joel says, not only return to the Lord, but return to the Lord with all your heart, right? Return to the Lord with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments, right? The instruction is not merely to return to the Lord right now. It's to return to the Lord right now with sincerity, right? To return to the Lord right now with authenticity, to dispense with the externals, right? The facade, the appearance, and instead to deal with the Lord internally in your heart, right? To let your repentance be internal and real rather than external and aesthetic only, right? Mourning and sadness, we've discussed this in the previous weeks, but mourning and sadness, there was an interesting practice in ancient Israel, right? We've talked about mourning and talked about sadness in the last few weeks, but, you know, people would put on sackcloth and kind of put ashes on their head. They would want to show to everyone externally how sad and how in pain they are internally. And that's what the sackcloth and ashes kind of thing would come from. But this rend your heart and not your garments, another sign of mourning would be people would tear their clothes. And this was to symbolize that they were scandalized by what they had just seen, or they were incredibly sad and broken and hurting over what they had just seen or experienced. And interestingly enough, there were entire professions devoted to mourning in ancient Israel. In fact, you can look it up. There's a Wikipedia article on it. They're called professional mourners. And these people existed in ancient Israel, and they would basically, their job, like they went to college for this, like they would go to funerals and stuff and just be sad. Like really, like ostensibly, like really publicly sad. They'd tear their clothes and cry and wail, like really loudly, and the goal was almost to like trump up the rest of the people that were there to, like, you know, lean into this kind of emotion that they were hoping that they would feel. In fact, Jesus interacts with these guys in Matthew 9, if you want some homework. Matthew 9, Jesus arrives at the home of this girl who had just died. And he walks in, and there's all these people, and it says they're playing loud music, and they're crying really loudly, and Jesus is like, get out of the way. Like, this is just in the way. And so he walks through, and he says, don't worry, guys. Like, she's not really dead. I'll take care of it. Like, I'm going to raise her from the dead, essentially, is what he's saying. And they all laugh at him. Oh, this is crazy. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about, right? They literally turn on a dime in Matthew 9 from crying really loudly and really publicly to laughing because they're mourning, because they had rended their garments and not their hearts. They weren't sad about this girl who had died. They were just paid to be there and be sad, right? And Joel is saying it's not just enough to appear sad, right? It's not just enough to have the appearance of mourning and fasting because you've rent your garments. Instead, Joel instructs us to rent our hearts. He instructs his hearers to rend their hearts, right? Because the degree of the depth of our repentance is going to be commensurate with the degree of the depth of our restoration, right? Right? If your sadness and your mourning is shallow, if it's skin deep, then your restoration and the redemption that you experience through Christ will also be skin deep. It will be merely on the surface, right? Rend your garments, people around you take notice. But if you rend your heart, then God takes notice, because God is not impressed with the outward appearance. God is impressed with the heart. We have this tendency as Christians to deal with repentance, to deal with sin, to deal with really everything on the surface. It takes hard work to get beneath the surface and actually do real heart-level work in our lives as Christians. In fact, if you click to the end, there's like a little graphic that I made. It's at the end after the Bible. It's like, there it is. Look at that. I spent hours on this. It's not even a joke. So, this is how we tend to see repentance. It's how we tend to see sanctification in our Christian lives, right? We kind of look at the surface, we see behavioral sins, and we want to go from the presence of behavioral sins to the absence of behavioral sins, right? We want to go from a life marked by sin to a life marked by holiness and righteousness. You know, you can take take anger, for example, right? So you know, person struggles with anger, right? And so they're constantly lashing out in anger at their spouse, or they get road rage and they're, you know, pounding their steering wheel or whatever it is. And so our standard way to deal with behavioral sin is to just try to stop that thing, stop that behavior, right? So I'm going to, you know, whatever, I'm going to count to 10, I'm going to take a deep breath, right? I'm going to go for a walk, whatever I can do when the anger presents itself to, like, not be angry, which is not necessarily bad. Those things that I just described are good. I wouldn't counsel someone against those things. If you find yourself, you know, experiencing anger coming on, by all means, count to 10, go for a walk, take a deep breath, you name it. Like, those are things, but they are, in and of themselves, not sufficient for gospel growth and for gospel sanctification, right? Because you're dealing with things on the surface. You're rending your garment and not your heart, right? True repentance is not merely ridding your life of particular sins. It's not less than that, but it is much more. And so if we look at this next graphic here, this would be a more biblical understanding of what true repentance looks like. Instead of skimming across the surface from behavioral sins to the absence of behavioral sins, what the Bible would instruct us, what Joel would instruct us, is to rend your heart, not your garment. And this looks like this kind of U-shaped kind of arc, where we look at our behavioral sins and then we look beneath them to try to determine and identify and understand what are the idols in my heart that are existing beneath these behavioral sins. And then we tackle sin at the heart level, at the level of heart idolatry, by replacing said idols with Jesus, right? By knowing and believing and loving the gospel. And then we allow a life of holiness and righteousness and godliness to flow up out of our heart that knows and believes and loves the gospel, right? This would kind of be a more biblical understanding of what sanctification looks like, one that goes deep into our heart and then flows back up out of our heart, right? We can kind of use that same example of anger from just a minute ago, right? Road rage, you know, punch a hole in the drywall, you know, whatever it is that's the expression of your anger. And how Joel would instruct us to deal with sin is not just to try to stop getting angry, but to stop and look and think and try to determine, why am I getting angry, right? What's causing me to lash out at my spouse? What's causing me to get angry when I get stuck in traffic, right? Oh, I get mad and I lash out because my spouse made a decision without consulting me, right? So I get angry. All right, so I'm angry. Why? Because I love to be in control. I get mad because I am terrified of the prospect of not being in control. I get mad because I have to always be in control, and if I'm not, and if I'm at the mercy of someone else or something else, then I feel like I can't secure my own future, right? I have this, I idolize being in control. And when my idol is threatened, when the thing that I worship more than God is threatened, I get mad and I lash out in anger, right? I get road rage. So I'm driving somewhere and I get stuck in traffic and I get mad. Well, why do I get mad? Well, because I'm afraid that I'll get to the meeting late. I'll be 10 minutes late. Everyone else will have been 10 minutes early, and I'll have to walk in and I'll be embarrassed. And I'll have to ask for their forgiveness. I'll have to cast myself on the mercy of the court and say, please, don't be mad at me for showing up to this meeting late. I'll have to humble myself and put myself in a position where I'll be dependent on their mercy. If I'm the first one there, I get to stand in judgment over everyone else who was late. If I'm the last one there, they get to stand in judgment over me, right? And I hate, more than anything, I hate asking for forgiveness. More than anything, I hate asking anyone else for anything, because I always have to be self-sufficient. I can't ask anyone for anything. Only people can ask me for things, right? I have this idol deep in my heart of self-sufficiency. I have this idol of never having to ask anyone for anything. And when that idol is threatened, I respond with anger. I'm gripping the steering wheel and hitting the dashboard, right? See how it works? Behavioral sins are seldom ever alone. They're seldom ever there all by themselves. They're almost always indicative of a deep-rooted idol that exists deep in our heart. And so, then the way out of it is, instead of skipping from behavioral sins to the life of holiness and righteousness, the way out of it is to identify and examine the idols in our heart and then replace them with the truth of the gospel, right? I get angry. So on the one hand, I can just white knuckle it and try really hard to just not be angry. Or I can realize that God should have crushed me under the weight of his righteous wrath. That God could very easily have condemned me to hell for eternity, and instead of being angry with me, he saw fit to save me. He saw fit to forgive me of my sin. God saw fit to treat me better than I deserve to be treated. And when you realize that reality, all of a sudden you don't have to have like a stress ball in the glove box. You don't have to have like a little, you know, whatever, a index card with the words "don't be angry" on it in your pocket, because now like when we understand and believe and love the gospel that God is slow to anger and quick to love, and I am the recipient. I am the recipient of God's quickness to love and God's slowness to anger. Now I realize that I now not getting angry at others becomes much easier. It becomes much more within my reach because, I realize that I have been forgiven this $1 billion debt, and so it becomes very easy for me to forgive a debt of 50 cents or a dollar that someone owes me, right? God has not been angry with me, and therefore I am freed to not be angry with others, right? You can rend your garments by skimming across the surface and attempting to jump in your own power from the presence of behavioral sins to the absence of behavioral sins. Or you can rend your heart by allowing the Holy Spirit to help you identify idols that exist deep in your heart and then dealing with them by worshiping Jesus instead of those idols and then allowing a life of godliness to flow out of that newly gospel-affected heart, right? One's rending your garments, the other is rending your heart. Next, in verse 13, we can kind of go back now, Jesse. Verse 13, Joel communicates why we should. So he's told us when we're supposed to return to the Lord. He's told us how we are supposed to return to the Lord, right now and from the heart. And now he's telling us why we should feel safe in returning to the Lord. Why we should be able to return to the Lord without fear and without trepidation, right? Verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. We return to God because we know that God will accept us when we do. We return to God because we know that he's loving and that he's merciful, that he will not cast us out, right? We know that he's gracious. We know that he is slow to anger and quick to love, that he loves to relent from sending disaster and calamity. We return to God for the same reason that the prodigal son returns to his father in Luke 15, because he knows that when the father sees him on the horizon, he knows that when he's on his way back from this distant country, and when he's still a long way off, when the father sees him on the horizon, he's going to run out to meet his son who has sinned against him and who has broken his heart. He's going to throw his arms around him, and he's going to kiss him, and he's going to welcome him back, and he's going to throw a huge party to celebrate the return of his son. Right? We return to God because he's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Right? God is not some vindictive authority figure who's looking to extract a pound of flesh. God is not some heavy-handed judge who's going to impose an overly harsh sentence on his people to make sure that they learn their lesson or that they never do that again. God is a father who loves his kids. Right? I mean, possibly the single most important, single most crucial thing that you can learn about the character of God is that he is a perfect, loving father who loves his kids and just can't get over it. Can't get over how much he loves his kids. And when they sin against him time and time again, he stands ready to forgive them, ready to welcome them back because he loves them that much. Joseph Hart, an 18th century pastor and hymn writer, puts it this way: come, ye sinners, those who are poor and needy, come, you who are weak and wounded, you who are sick and sore, right? It's parenthetically, you who have strayed far from God, come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. We can return to Jesus because he stands ready to save us. He is full of mercy. He's full of pity. He's full of love. and he's full of power. So the question then remains, right? So we read, return to the Lord, because he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And then the question remains, what if I have trouble believing that? Right? What if my heart finds it difficult to believe that God will forgive me? What if I'm sitting here right now and I am unsure of everything you're saying, Ben, everything you're saying, Joel? I don't know that I believe you because you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the half of it, right? You don't know the things that I've said. Maybe God can forgive you. Maybe God is gracious and compassionate for you if you return to him, but I am in a much different place. And in verse 14, Joel says to that guy who's plagued with doubt and plagued with fear, the guy who has zero confidence that God will forgive him, the guy whose faith is shaky and wavering, Joel says, who knows? Who knows whether God will turn and relent and leave behind a blessing behind him? Who knows if God will leave a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Who knows if he will or not, right? The poor sinner who says, Joel, when God hears of my sin, he is definitely going to cast me out of his presence. There's no way that God will forgive me and welcome me. And Joel says, all right, he might, but he might not, right? Who knows whether he will turn? He might not. So the implication is, Joel is not saying get over your fears, get over your doubt, get over your anxiety. He's saying go to God with them, right? If you have trouble believing that God is going to save you, fine. Run to Jesus with those fears and anxieties, right? If you are not sure if God will accept you or not, go to him even in that state, because who knows? God might turn and relent. He might bless you, right? We live in this. We have this false notion today. We have this false notion that we can only be saved if we never, ever doubt. Right? We can only be saved if our faith never wavers, even a little bit. If it does, then we're somehow unfit to come to Christ, right? We have this idea that God will cast us out unless we're 100% sure and 100% rock solid all the time. And that's not true. That's not true. Guys, if you've ever experienced doubt, if you've ever wondered where God is, if your faith ever wavers and you have these questions that you don't have answers to, then Joel has good news for you. Well, first of all, you're not alone because I have those things, right? If your faith wavers, if you experience doubt, and you don't know what this whole thing is all about, and you have questions, I do. I'm a pastor. My whole job is to be a Christian. I got a master's degree in just being a Christian. And I have those doubts. And I have those fears. And I sometimes sit in my office as I'm preparing the sermon or as I'm shepherding, and I have those same questions. You're not alone if you have them. And if you do have them, if you're there with me, I have good news for you. As Christians, our salvation is not secured by the strength of our faith. As Christians, our salvation is secured by the object of our faith. Not the strength of our faith, but the object, right? I've used this illustration before, but it bears repeating. If you buy a plane ticket to LA, you go board the airplane, you go board some airplane that's not structurally sound, right? It's broken, it's leaking fuel on the ground. The pilot has never flown a plane before, and he's drunk, right? If you go get on that plane with your ticket in hand, it doesn't matter how confident you are. It doesn't matter how sure you are that you're going to make it perfectly safe to LA. It doesn't matter how positive your attitude is. If you get on that plane, you're going to crash, regardless of how strong your faith is. The strength of your faith is not enough to overcome the weakness of the object of your faith. conversely, right? If the plane is sound and well-maintained, if the pilot is skilled and trustworthy, if that is the case, if you get on that plane, even if you are terrified, if you are absolutely mortified of flying, if someone else had to buy your plane ticket because you couldn't bring yourself to click the button on the computer, and you get on that plane and you're crying and you're scared and you're sitting there in the seat and you're throwing up in the bag in the seat in front of you because you're just freaking out and you have a panic attack and you're 100% sure that the plane is going to crash, you're going to make it safe to Los Angeles. Because your safe passage to your destination is not secured by your confidence or by the strength of your faith. It's secured by the object of your faith. And that is what's true in the gospel. We've been taught to put a lot of stock in our confidence, to put a lot of stock in the strength of our faith. And Joel tells the person whose faith is wavering, he says, that's fine. Run to Jesus just with your wavering faith as it is and hold fast to him. Because Jesus is an object of your faith that is sure. Richard Sibbes is a Puritan pastor. He wrote a book called The Bruised Reed. I would highly recommend it. If you don't have it, get it. It's a couple bucks on Amazon, or I'll buy it for you if you want. I'll get it for you. He puts it this way. He says, when we are troubled in conscience for our sins, Satan's manner is then to present Christ to the afflicted soul as a most severe judge, armed with justice against us. Right? When we're troubled in conscience, Satan's tactic is to make us think that Jesus will cast us out and that he is armed with justice against us. But, you say, I feel as if Christ is an enemy to me. I see and feel the evidences of his just displeasure. Right? So, when we are troubled in conscience, Satan tries to make us feel like Jesus will judge us. And then the response is, yeah, I feel that way too. That's how I feel, Richard Sibbes. That's exactly how I feel. I see and feel evidences of his just displeasure. And he says, where do these restless groanings and complaints come from? Lay your present state alongside the office of Christ to such, and do not despise the consolation of the Almighty, and do not refuse your own mercy. And then hear this. Cast yourselves into the arms of Christ, and if you perish, perish there. If you don't, you are sure to perish. If mercy is to be found anywhere, it is there in the arms of Christ. Right? Same thing that Joel's saying. If you're doubting, if you're struggling, if your confidence is shaken, run to Jesus anyway. If you're going to die and go to hell anyway, do it clutching the cross of Christ. Because what you'll find is that when you do, even if your faith is weak, you will find that Jesus will not cast you out. Even though you thought he would, he will not. He will grab hold of you. And he will hold you fast, and he will secure you for all of eternity because he is good, and because he is merciful, and because he is kind. Verse 15 says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Right? Alert everyone, have everyone come to the temple so that we can fast and have a... This is just a reiteration of kind of what we've been talking about the last few weeks in Joel up until this point, right? This call is not to come together and celebrate with a party and clap and be happy. It's a call to just come together and just be sad together. Call a solemn assembly. Let's just all be together and be sad, right? Certainly, there are certain emotions that are appropriate for certain times in the Christian life, right? Oftentimes it's happy. Oftentimes it's appropriate to be happy and joyful. And we shouldn't apologize for that. We should enjoy it. But certainly there are times when it's appropriate to be... How often would our gatherings on Sunday mornings be described as a solemn assembly? How often do we feel the freedom to acknowledge pain and hardship and just to be sad together. Right? My vision for James River Community Church that's born out of Joel 2 is that our gatherings would reflect the spectrum of emotions that are native to the human experience, right? So sometimes we're going to celebrate, it's going to be passionate and joyful. Sometimes we're going to be sad, it's going to be a solemn assembly, right? It'll be an assembly that's marked by a joyful but an altogether real solemnity, right? How often can we say that our lives as Christians are marked by joyful solemnity? Because that seems to be what the call is here. Okay, Joel. So he wants to gather together for an assembly. But who? Right? Just the leaders? Just the pastors? Just the elders? Just the decision makers? Just like the guys who are really on fire? Right? The people who are really passionate? They're like on fire for God. Verse 16. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room, and let the bride leave her chamber, right? That's every single, we've covered everyone now. That's every single person in the land, right? Get the old people, get the young people, get the newborn, even the newborns have to come, right? Get the guy who's just got married, and the girl, get the people that are in their honeymoon suite, and knock on the door, and tell them to come outside, like they need to leave from their honeymoon. They need to come out here. And the guy's like, dude, come on, man. Like, this is not a good time. Like, this is literally the least convenient time in my entire life for you to call a solemn assembly. And Joel says, it's that important. It's that important that it trumps a bride and groom going off on their honeymoon. You all need to come just with all the rest of us so that we can go to the temple and be sad together, right? Here's the point. The call to return to the Lord is universal. It applies to every single person. There's no one in the community of faith, no matter how good you are or how bad you are, that this call to return to the Lord right now from the heart does not apply to, right? No one good enough that even on your best day that you don't need to return to the Lord, that you don't need to move toward the Lord. And at the exact same time, there's no one bad enough on your worst day, no matter how grievous your sin is and how far you have strayed away, there's no one that cannot return to the Lord. No one good enough that they don't need to, and no one bad enough that they are unable to return to the Lord. The gospel is absolutely universal. Everyone needs it, and everyone can have it. And then verse 17. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Okay? Vestibule is like the porch, the portico on the outside of the altar. On the outside of the temple. Temple is this big structure, and then like kind of the front porch, as it were, is the vestibule. And the altar, of course, is where sacrifices are offered to God. God's presence is there. And so this space in between those two is kind of God's appointed place where he wants his people to return to him, right? God instructs his people. God requires that his people return to him, and he requires that they do so through his appointed means. Right? He recognizes that there's this tendency to come to God on our own terms. Right? In ancient Israel, this is why all of these instructions all throughout the Old Testament, he says, don't worship God at some high place that you make up under some blooming tree, right? Out in the countryside. Don't approach God there. Approach God in the temple. Come to the temple where sacrifices are offered. That is where you come to God. That's how you approach God, through his appointed means. And in the same way, now we're in the new covenant, so we don't go to the temple, but in the exact same way, God has required that we approach him through his appointed means even today, right? So We don't approach God on our terms through our own merit. We don't approach God on our terms through our good works and through the resume that we have built up for ourselves. Instead, we approach God on His terms through His appointed means, which is the person and work and life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We come to Jesus. We come to Jesus. We confess our sin. We acknowledge that there is no way that we can ever earn God's favor, and we hide ourselves in the sufficiency of Christ on our behalf. That is God's appointed means for how we are to approach Him. Jesus is our temple. Jesus is where we get access to God. Jesus is where we come to enjoy the presence of God. And then finally, in the last half of verse 17, and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is your God? This last kind of section of the last verse of our text this morning, Joel communicates the ultimate reason why we are to return to God. Right? The ultimate reason that we return to God, frankly, has little to do with us at all. The ultimate reason why we return to God is so that God, the sovereign God of the universe, so that His glory and His fame and His name and His reputation will be made much of, that it will not be minimized or mocked or disparaged by the onlooking world, right? Joel says that when God's people stray away from Him, they are a reproach. They are a byword. When God's people stray from Him, the world looks on and laughs, and they think, whose God are these people, right? That these guys are no different than us. There's no discernible holiness or righteousness in their life. Their God must be weak. Their God must be incapable of saving His people. Their God must be incapable of sanctifying and making His people holy. Maybe their God doesn't even exist at all. Maybe they're just making Him up. Maybe they're using God as a crutch to deal with this life that they find to be too difficult to bear. And God is mocked, and God is laughed at, and God is trivialized, and God is made sport of, right? We repent of our sins so that we can be forgiven, to be sure. And we repent of our sins so that we can be reconciled to God, absolutely. And we repent of our sins so that we can enjoy life with God for all of eternity. That's all true. But ultimately, we repent of our sin because when God's people stray from Him, it reflects poorly on God. And when God's people repent and return to Him, it brings God the glory that He deserves. God's own reputation is at stake on our repentance. Right, listen to Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Christ, that's God, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Right? God has a vested interest in our repenting and in our returning to Him. When we do, it makes Him look good and it brings Him glory. And when we fail to, God is mocked and made sport of. Which means that we, as His people, the task in front of us is to do the hard work of repenting and returning to the Lord so that He will be glorified in us and so that we will be satisfied in Him. So that's the call. It's to repent and to return. Right now, from this very moment, it's to repent and return from our hearts, not just merely with the outward appearance, but internally deep in our hearts. It's to return because God is gracious and merciful, and He loves to forgive His people. We're to return with a joyful solemnity. We're to return, every single one of us, without exception, all of us. We're to return through God's appointed means, the cross of Christ, and we are to return for God's glory so that he will be made much of. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you as a people. We come before you as your people, seeking to return to you. Lord, we acknowledge that we have strayed far from you. We have wandered off. We are lost sheep. We are in desperate need of salvation, some further than others, some less, but we all have strayed away from you, and we are all in need of your grace. Father, we've sinned against you through active rebellion. We've sinned against you through passive indifference. We have sinned through what we've done and said and thought. We've sinned through the motives that lie behind what we do and say and think. And Lord Jesus, we come to you right now and we return to you. Please accept us. Please take us back. Please forgive us of our sin. Please restore us to a right relationship with you so that we can experience life as we were created to experience it. So that we can glorify you and so that we can be satisfied in you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.